Matthew 18, this morning, I feel kind of like Jude when he opens his letter, where he was intending to write about the common faith, but found it necessary to write about defending the faith. Well, my intention was to preach the next passage in Titus on how we refute those who are in error, but based on several conversations I've had over the last month with people in different towns and different scenarios, I felt it necessary this morning for us to come to the Gospel of Matthew and to look at the topic of forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that is really at the heart, not only of our salvation, but of our life as a person on this earth, and especially as a believer in Christ. And so would you look with me at verse 21 of Matthew 18, and we'll be working through the parable of the unforgiving servant. And as we do so, we're going to see three crucial questions that are answered in this passage, three crucial questions about forgiveness. Matthew, the apostle, writes the following in verse 21. He says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And then Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" We'll stop there for now. See, forgiveness, as you know, lies at the heart of our faith, doesn't it? The Lord forgiving us in Christ. To be in Christ is to be someone who is forgiven, and it is to be someone who forgives. But as you know, as I've experienced in my life, there are times when it's really hard to forgive. And for many, it is really hard to forgive at all. And one such example comes from an account I heard of a young couple. They'd been married for a few years. Their names are Michael and Sarah. The names are changed, so it's no one you know. It's just an account I heard of this couple. This is real. This is not made up. Michael and Sarah, they moved to a new city and they started attending church. They're both believers. Married only a few years, faithful to attend their church, but it hadn't been long of their coming to the church faithfully that they approached the leaders of that church, the elders, the pastor, and they came with marital problems. Pretty typical. And there were several issues that they were struggling to deal with. One of them was anger, impatience, a lot of pride, and certainly they both had different sins. And they were responding to God's word and the counsel they were getting, but the growth was pretty slow, and especially in the husband, he was a primary offender, and the sin was repetitive, but there was a little bit of growth and so on. But one day, on top of all those sins that were accumulating and that were a real struggle, the husband added fuel to that fire by looking at pornography. And the result for that young lady was, she said, "That's enough," and she moved out. She had had enough. And the repetitive cycle of having to forgive different sins and then add to it one that intrudes on your marital covenant was too much for her. And she could not forgive him for that, so she moved out. Now, that situation is not unique. Everybody here knows that. That is not a unique situation. We all sin, and we constantly have to ask forgiveness, and we constantly are sinned against, and we need to be forgiving those who sin against us. That's why Peter, being just like us, asks Jesus this question. He says, "How many times will my brother sin against me, and I need to forgive him?" And so that question, yeah, in our passage is where we find that Jesus will give us three answers to three crucial questions about forgiveness. The questions are these. They are, first of all, how often should I forgive? That's the one we see that Peter asks, yeah. And the answer is given by Jesus in the verses we read, verses 21 and 22. But there are two other questions that come out of this passage as Jesus answers and gives this parable. And the second question is this: why should I forgive? So I gave the wrong thing for the bulletin. It's not what I should forgive, but why. So just change that there in the bulletin. Why should I forgive? And we see that in the parable in verses 23 to 33. And then an important question, by the way, I just want to say this right up front, an important question, the answer to which should leave every single one of us leaving this building today with the fear of the Lord. And that is, what will happen to me if I do not forgive? Verses 34 to 35. We'll find that there. So these questions are questions that Sarah and Michael faced as they went through these troubles in their life. It was like an 18-wheel truck of a crisis that hit their marriage, right? And these are questions that you and I also need to know the answers to, because our forgiving others or not forgiving others has eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. So my goal this morning is that we'd both be encouraged by the Lord to be those who are constantly forgiving, and also walk away with the fear of the Lord. Now, the background to this, I want to say, is you need to go and listen to Andrew's recent sermon from Ephesians 4, where he went through forgiveness. That gives us details of forgiveness that are essential background to this. But this morning, we're coming to a parable that Andrew mentioned in that sermon that the Lord gave to illustrate and bring these truths home to us. So please go and listen to that sermon. So the first crucial question is this one asked by Peter. Look at verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, you guys understand, if you know the Gospels and you've read them many times as I have, humility was never ever on the forefront of the disciples' minds, right? So in Matthew 18, verse 1, just to give us some context, we see there that Matthew records, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Right? No humility there. There were always questions like that incubating in their hearts, and they hatched out every now and again, right? So Jesus uses this occasion in Matthew 18. This whole section is about how Jesus now teaches them about being humble and living life together as believers. Firstly, in the first 14 verses, Jesus teaches them about what does it mean to be a humble child of God. And then he teaches them in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, what do you do if your brother sins and remains in that sin and remains unrepentant? How do you restore him to yourselves if he is caught in sin and refuses to repent? And then it brings us here to verse 21, because Peter is listening, he's paying attention to Jesus, he's listening to what he says about restoring a sinning brother, and he realizes that restoration is all about forgiveness. And in the context of the church, Peter realizes that he and the apostles are going to have to take the lead in these kinds of things where there is discipline necessary. Also, think about this, we know from the scriptures, Peter himself is a married man. And he's walking around with these very arrogant fellow apostles of his who are constantly bickering about who's the best. He understands that as a person on this earth, he's a sinner and people sin against you all the time. And so he also knows that we're repeat offenders, all of us. And so he asks the right question. How often, he doesn't say if my brother sins, right? It's more like, how often should I tolerate that sin? Seven times? That's his limit, right? Seven. Now, we're told from our understanding of the history of the time that the rabbis taught that there's a limit of, imagine it, three. So he's actually being kind of generous here. Well, maybe seven. That's much more than the rabbis teach. In his mind, though, yes, what we need to understand is not that number, but Peter saw a limit to forgiveness. And then Jesus comes back with an answer that does away with that limit. Now, I think many of us here this morning are like Peter, and we think there is a limit on how much we can forgive somebody, especially when it depends on the type of things that they do to us. Have you asked that? How many times must I forgive this person? Is this perhaps something on your mind even this morning? Perhaps you're in the midst of a situation so difficult. Someone has sinned against you so many times that you too are asking the same question that Peter asked. How many times must I forgive? In Sarah's case, what she wanted in her husband was a lasting, consistent change. Change like the sun, but what she got was a shooting star. He'd change and be bright, and then it disappears. It's wonderful at first, but then it's gone. And so she kept finding herself in the situation where she had to go to her husband and forgive him for sin against her. And she too was faced with exactly this question. And especially in light of the hurt she felt with her marital covenant being affected by his sin of pornography. And that just adds fuel to that fire and makes it very urgent. And listen, you know this, especially when trust and faith is broken, it is very difficult to forgive. Very difficult. And so for her, it came to, this is enough, there's a limit. I cannot forgive him anymore. And she was like Peter. She saw there's a limit to forgiveness. But look at Jesus' answer. He says, I do not say, verse 22, that I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. Or, you know, that's 490, or it's 77. The Greek is ambiguous there. Jesus is not saying, okay, get out a paper or a counter and start getting till 77 or 490. What Jesus is doing, he's just exaggerating. He's just saying there's no limit here. It's hyperbole. Another time Jesus said, Luke 17, Luke records for us that Jesus said, if your brother sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times a day and says, I repent, you forgive him. There's no limit at all. Jesus just took this from Peter and said, no, it's limitless. So how many times should I forgive my brother? Well, the answer is without limit. And we understand that this is an answer from Christ that really cuts deep, doesn't it? It really gets down to cancer. It gets right in there. And it gets at our sinful thinking. We want limits. We expect mercy and grace. But when it comes to someone else, there are limits. And Jesus says there needs to be none. We want payment. We want vengeance. We want punishment. We want to end the relationship. We want to distance ourselves. We want to block ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. And Jesus says, no, be merciful, be gracious, be patient, suffer long, endure, and do good to those even who persecute you. Forgive. For Sarah, this was a very hard answer to receive. Very hard to hear. In her case, Michael, her husband, had passed that mark 7 times over, 70 times 7, 77, 490, it was all over. And Jesus comes along and says, don't keep an account of wrongs suffered. Do you recognize that? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love keeps no record. For her, all the cells in her Excel sheet were full. And Jesus says, delete it. Delete it entirely. Limitless forgiveness is hard for us too, isn't it? It's not just Sarah. It wasn't hard just for Peter. It's hard for us too. And so what Jesus does is he comes with a parable to motivate us to be those who forgive. And in this parable, we find the answers to two more questions we can ask about forgiveness. The first is this: why must I forgive without limit? And the second is, what will happen to me if I do not forgive? So let's look at verse 23. Jesus says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." So what Jesus does here is typical of all his parables. He takes something that we would understand, especially the people of that day. And it's a kingdom parable, so it's speaking about what it means to be God's people looking to the future kingdom that will come. And it's told, as all the parables are, is to highlight an important truth. And then Jesus uses these common day, everyday elements, things that people understand, to bring across that message. So what we have here is a king and slaves, common in the day of Jesus. And that you've got slaves who owe this king money, and it's time to pay up. Now, I want to remind you that slaves were common in that time period. In fact, based on what we find in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, that slaves could be such that the people who owned landed estates in the country, the slaves would be administrating, they'd be managing those estates. Daniel would be an example from even long before that. Casual labor was then used for everyday work in the field where you hired people in, but your slaves would be managers of your business and your estate. And many of those slaves were highly educated. In fact, when in our reading from the time of Rome, we find that sometimes you could not distinguish the slave from his master if the two of them were walking together at the market. So you mustn't think in terms always of slavery as this poorly clothed person who's being beaten to death. Certainly that was going on. But in these cases, and especially in our parable, we could almost see this as an employee who's owned by his boss rather than just employed. But slaves were common. And one of these slaves in Jesus' parable had much responsibility over much money. Perhaps he was really gifted, and he was given much responsibility. Verse 24. "Now when he had begun to settle them," these are the accounts, "one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought forward to him." Now, we don't do money in talents, so we have to figure out, like, what is the value here? Is that a little? Is that a lot? We're not sure if we don't do the math, okay? But we do know what those things were worth in those days. In fact, a talent was the largest unit of currency, and 10,000 is pretty much the biggest number you can write in Greek using one word. So let's work this out quickly. I did this a few years ago, and there's several ways to think about this, okay? So a day laborer, for one day's work, a day laborer in those days would get something called a denarius, just one. That would be worth one day's labor. Now, a talent, how many denariuses are in a talent? Well, there are 6,000 denarius in a talent, okay, or denarii, I should say. So how much is 10,000 talents? Well, 10,000 talents, if you want to work out, how many days would I have to work to get that amount of money if I was just a day laborer? Well, it comes to 6,000 times 10,000, which is a really lot of days, right? How many days? 60 million. Okay? It's a lot of money. If you work, it would take you 190,000 years of six-day working weeks. I think it's a lot of money. Do you get the picture? Okay, if we took a minimum wage per day of 150 rand, it would be 9 billion rand. In the US calculations I did back then, and it's more now, it would be $6 billion. Now, could one of our billionaires in this world, our former South African Elon Musk or somebody like that, pay that debt? I think it would be a stretch even for them. There might be one or two. I love Roman history, so I did some reading on this, and I actually found that in the century leading up under the Roman Republic and even into Jesus' day, actually, these numbers are not so far from things that were actually going on. Listen to this. One bribe was paid amongst the political elite. By the way, bribery in politics is not new. Bribery among the political elite was rumored to be in the millions of denarii. So thousands of talents. In fact, Ptolemy of Egypt paid a bribe to Caesar of about 6,000 talents. That's a lot of money. He was the king in Egypt, and he paid a bribe of close to the amount we have here. In fact, Caesar had a lover. He had many of them. And Caesar himself once gave a pearl to the value of 1.5 million denarii to that lady. So these numbers are not so extreme that they're unusual to the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. But he has the point. Nobody had 10,000 talents. Nobody. And especially not a slave in order to pay it back. Only maybe one or two people, the ultra elite, came a little bit close to that amount. So Jesus' point is, it's unpayable. It is absolutely immense. Think in terms of 190,000 years of labor. It is unpayable. Look at verse 25. But since he, that's the slave, who owes the 10,000, did not have the means to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he have, and repayment to be made. Now remember, a slave is essentially owned as a possession, and what was not uncommon, so if a slave did something like this and he owed a debt, it was not uncommon to get rid of that slave by selling him and try and recover some of that debt. Now, a good slave, we're told by the commentators, would have cost only about 500 denarii to one talent. That's what he might have been worth. And so the sale of the slave, his family possessions, in fact, in those days, often they would sell them off as individuals and the family would very likely be split up. The reality is he's in a terrible situation here, isn't he? He's got an unpayable debt and he's facing the punishment of being sold. It is something he cannot escape. And so look at verse 26. Therefore the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And then look what the Lord says to him, the king. He says, and feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. Repayment is simply not possible in this scenario, is it? So he falls down as any of us would and he begs. He's on his knees with his face to the floor and he's begging the king, please, I will pay it back, please. And then the king has compassion. Don't miss that. He has compassion on him and he responds in a way nobody would expect and certainly was not deserved. He has compassion and he releases him from the punishment. And what does he do? Look at the verse there. He forgave him the debt. Do you understand what he's done here? He's not saying, oh, okay, stand up. You're messing my floor up. You can pay this back. That's not what he says. He says, I forgive you entirely of that debt. Entirely. He releases him. And what does that do to the relationship between that Lord and that slave? It is restored, isn't it? That relationship is restored. There's no more debt. There's nothing standing between them. So he releases him. Look, this is the very picture of forgiveness. It's a release of all obligation to pay that debt. That is, by definition, what forgiveness is. Now, I do want to remind you at this point that all sin, when we come down to sin, all sin is a breaking of God's law, and we owe to God the legal guilt and payment and debt of paying that breaking of his law. And that is what it is to sin, ultimately, is always against our God. Always. All sin. But in a very real way, when I sin against you, I create a debt then. And go back to Andrew's sermon. He explains this so well. I just need to remind you that every one of us understands this, whether you're a believer or not, but especially as a believer. If I sin against you, and I break God's law of not loving you the way he demands, because that's what it comes down to, I create in a very real way guilt. There needs to be some, we understand if someone sins against me, there's some kind of justice that needs to be met there. We know that. That's why we feel that need, that hurt, and that need for something to be done in response to that. There is, in other words, a debt created. That's the point. But look what happens next in our parable. Yeah, this Lord forgives him graciously, removes the debt entirely. But what does that slave do? That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. I think that's an important point, yeah. One of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Not 10,000 talents, but 100 denarii. Again, 10,000 talents is many, 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 many denarii. This is only 100. Only 100 days worth of labor. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." It's absurd, isn't it? I can just see everyone listening to Jesus going, "But that's ridiculous." He has just been forgiven essentially 60 million days worth of labor of debt. And the other guy, he's coming and straggling him and he can pay it back. It's only 100 days. It's a payable debt. Right? And he's demanding this. He's strangling him. And what's more, what really struck me as I worked through this is this guy does not need the money. His entire debt was just written off. Why is he doing this? For this little thing, he's strangling this man. This second slave responds to him in exactly the same way he had to the king. And look what he does in verse 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you." But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. He has a man who has been forgiven an unpayable debt, demanding imprisonment for a man who has a payable debt. No doubt the disciples heard this and just said, "This is foolish. This is unjust. This is wicked." Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved and came and reported all to their Lord, all that had happened. Do you see what happens there? They go to their Lord, to the master, and they are deeply grieved and they report everything to the king. He owns them all. So they go to the king and they report it. Now we understand this king is compassionate. We've seen that. But we also find out that he is just. And so he acts immediately on the situation. Verse 32. Summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" This is the whole point of this parable. It's coming to this point. And we find here the answers to our second and third questions. Our second question is this: why must I forgive without limit? Look at verse 33 again. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? This slave who the king calls wicked should have shown mercy, forgiven the debt of his fellow slave. Why? Because he had been shown mercy and forgiven his debt. The point is this, and the answer is this. You must forgive because you have been forgiven. Paul says this in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the point of this parable. Why must I forgive without limit? Because God has forgiven you without limit. In Christ, you and I have been forgiven this unpayable debt. I want you to understand now the link there with that unpayable debt. Do you remember that the Lord says, every soul that sins must die. Every soul that sins will die. Ezekiel 18 verse 4. And then Jesus made this statement just a few chapters before this in chapter 16 verse 26. Jesus says this. He says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? The answer is nothing. Your soul is of immeasurable value. It is eternal. That's why when we sin against God, the debt is eternal punishment. Even more so, the cost of forgiveness was the life of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And forgiveness is possible because Christ gave his life in payment for sin. What is the value of that payment of God's Son? How do you put value on that? It's immeasurable. So Jesus here is giving us perspective, right? He's saying our debt to him is unpayable. It's immeasurable. It's that 10,000 talents. It's that millions of years of labor and value. And you can't put a number on it, actually. And in comparison, the very real sins, we're not discounting the reality of sin, but those very real, very hurtful, very painful, very sinful acts of others to us, by comparison to what we owe God, is 100 denarii. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing in comparison. Yes, in the heat of the emotion, of the pain, of the hurt, the breaking of trust, we need this kind of clarity from the Word of God. It gives us perspective in the midst of what can be very, very difficult and very real sin. But we need to renew our minds, please. We need to renew our minds with this truth. This is what the Word of God is doing for us, helping us think clearly about these things. The debt you have, you who sinned against me, the debt you have is nothing compared to what I owe the Lord. I, your fellow slave, forgive you. That's what the Lord wants, and without limit, because he has forgiven me. And that's the point. Jesus is telling us we must forgive by imitation. The slave is expected by the Lord to forgive his fellow slave because he had been forgiven. So we too imitate God, our King and Lord. And it is a matter of Christ-likeness. He forgave me, therefore I will forgive others. Now, just stop and think about this. Jesus leaves no room here for self-righteousness. Every one of us needs to think of ourselves and recognize that we are that slave who owes an unpayable debt. That must make you humble. It makes me humble before the Lord, and it causes me to realize what an offender I am before the Lord. I need that perspective. Do you? I believe you do. And that leaves no place in me, no matter what the circumstances, to put myself in a place of self-righteousness, as if I'm a better slave than another one that the Lord has created. And something else is that God forgave us such a massive debt. Listen to this. I want you to listen to this biblical logic. God forgives us such a massive debt. Are we greater than God that we do not need to forgive a tiny debt? Am I above imitating God? Because that's what you're saying. You're above God if you do not need to forgive a tiny debt. Think about that. The Lord wants us to imitate Him. So how many times must I forgive? Without limit. Why must I forgive without limit? I have been forgiven an unpayable debt, and in imitation of my Lord, I must forgive every debt against me. Now, in the case of Michael and Sarah, I know that the elders of her church worked with Michael, the elders of their church worked with Sarah, and the wonderful truth is that her husband came to a lasting repentance in all those sins that they were dealing with, all of them. There was genuine repentance, and they reported that they saw this over time. He went to his wife, as he had to, again, and he asked for forgiveness. He confessed his sins. He laid them bare. He asked for forgiveness. Unfortunately, she refused. She would not forgive him of that debt. For months, their elders pursued her. They understood the nature of the sin against her. They understood her hurt. So with compassion and gentleness, they pursued her and encouraged her to play her part before the Lord and to forgive him. They patiently called her to imitate the Lord, as this parable tells us, but her limit remained in place, and she refused. She refused to forgive him. And really, that leads us into a third and final question that this passage answers for us. What happens if we do not forgive? What will happen to me? What does the Lord say happens to Ryan if he does not forgive? Well, look at verse 34. Having said in verse 33, I'll read that again. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. All that was owed him. So in this parable, Jesus tells us that what this king does is he reinstates that debt and he gives the slave exactly what he deserves. And notice there that it says that they handed him over to the torturers. Punishment, torture. It's not nice, okay? It's not just a hiding. This is literal torture. And that's common in the Roman world. Part of legal examination was to have the soldiers torture that individual. What did they do to Christ at his trial? They tortured him. This is typical of those days. Now, the king hands over this unforgiving slave to the torturer, but I want you to notice the duration until everything what was owed him is paid. How big was that debt? This is forever for that slave. This is forever. Everything that was owed him. His debt is unpayable, his punishment is unending, and justice is served. So what will happen to me if I do not forgive without limit in imitation of Christ because I have been forgiven an unpayable debt? Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. That's the answer to the third question. If I do not forgive another person sincerely, Jesus says, from your heart, then neither will God forgive our sin. Now, very important, this parable is not teaching us that you can be a believer in Christ, one forgiven an unpayable debt, and then lose that and have him reinstate that. That would not be what Jesus is teaching here, because Jesus himself teaches us over and over in the Gospels that for those whom the Lord saves, he secures them That's the regular teaching of the scripture. Those whom he's chosen, he puts his spirit in them, he seals them, and it's a pledge that you will reach eternal life. Ephesians. And in John 10, we read the following: I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Our salvation is secure as those who have been forgiven by the Lord. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is very clearly this. I'm quoting Timothy Lane in his little booklet called Forgiving Others. He summarizes it nicely. He says, what we see here in this parable is, quote, the failure to forgive ultimately costs you heaven itself. It reveals, there's the key word, it reveals an unforgiving heart and an unforgiven heart. You see, what Jesus is saying here is, if you and I are believers in Christ, if we are in Christ and we ourselves have been forgiven, then we will look with compassion and mercy, and the forgiveness of God will look at his compassion, his mercy, his forgiveness on us, and we will treat one another just as God has treated us. That's his point. We will then look at the sins of everybody against us in that comparison. When I sin before the Lord, it's 10,000. When you sin against me, it's 100 denarii. We will then look to the cross and see our 10,000 debt there before Christ, our unpayable debt, and by comparison see someone else's sin as small. We will see our sin clearly have no place for self-righteousness in the equation, and our forgiveness will not be a flippant, okay, it's fine, don't worry about it, don't bring it up again. It's going to be yes. Yes, I understand you sinned. Yes, I understand there's a debt here. Sin is real. It's evil against God. I understand that there is really a debt here and you hurt me. But I forgive you. I forgive you that debt. If we are in Christ, if we are a forgiven sinner, we will imitate our Lord. That is the reality. So what Jesus is saying here is, what he's teaching in this parable is, if you do not forgive, God the Father will make you pay the price of the unforgiven, because that is what you are. Do you understand that? That should put fear in you. So we see three crucial questions. How often should I forgive? Always, without limit. Why? Why should I forgive without limit? Because I have been forgiven an unpayable debt by my Lord. I will imitate him and forgive others. And then we're warned, if you do not forgive, you should examine yourself. You might not be forgiving because you are actually not in Christ. You are actually not forgiven. Now, the reality is that, yes, a believer can find it hard to forgive. We face all kinds of sin, and we sin against each other in terrible ways and repetitively. And can it be hard for us as believers to forgive? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Can we even be stubborn and dig in our heels a bit, right, and refuse and remain unrepentant? Yes. Yes, we can. You see, Sarah heard these truths. She heard this from her elders. And Christ's words were there to motivate her, to inform her conscience, to press her to do the right thing, to have the right view of her own sin and the right view of her husband's sin. Yet she refused. So what happened next? Well, this parable comes in the context of verses 15 to 20. What do we lovingly do to a fellow slave who's refusing to repent and live like they should? We follow these steps. Look at these with me. Verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or more witnesses so that by the mouth of 2-3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that is, separate from him. Put them out. Why? To restore them. So that they're put away from the protection of the church, so that they are shamed, so that they come under Satan's influence, so that they will learn not to disobey the Lord, and they come back in restoration. If they're an unbeliever, they'll remain out. And then John says they went out from us because they were never of us. But always our goal is then continuously beyond that to restore them, either in genuine saving repentance or to come back in the body as believers who will now obey their Lord. So in this case, the elders followed this process with this young lady. There was one-on-one confrontation. Then there was constant counsel from the elders over a long period of time. This didn't just happen. This was months and months, even beyond a year. Maybe a year and a half, I believe. And then they went with witnesses and still no repentance. And so it was brought to the church. And what is that first step? Is the church is there to speak to them as a body. It's kind of like all the sheep ganging up around this one sheep. And they're like, listen, listen, obey, obey, obey. Do what's right. Putting pressure. And I know, in hearing this account, this is what happened. And it was announced. And many people were reaching out to her, calling her to return to her husband and to forgive him. They urged her, but she did not respond. And in hearing this account, I know that that appeal then continued, and literally the Friday morning when those elders met and they had drafted the final letter to put her out the church, they were going to announce it that next Sunday. Right then, those elders told me that they received a text message from her husband as they were discussing that issue. Guess what it said? She'd forgiven him. She'd forgiven him, and she was coming home. My question to you this morning is, will you be like her and come to the point where you see your debt as unpayable before the Lord and the debts of others who sin against you as inconsequential, and will you forgive every other sin against you without limit, like Sarah did? Let's pray. Father God, we do humbly come before you and not only praise you and thank you that you, the just and righteous Lord of all, King and owner of all of us, do so graciously forgive us debts we cannot pay, debts that took the life of Christ to pay, debts immeasurable in their value. You forgive us. Lord, we do beg you, we do ask you, would you so work in our hearts that we would keep this perspective of this parable and humbly, Lord, even though there's hurt, even though there's consequences, there are many other truths that speak to each individual situation. But always that we would be known to be like our God, like our Savior, as those who forgive the debts of others. Father God, my prayer is that we would genuinely walk away from this parable, as I believe our Lord did intend that day is to put fear in the heart of his disciples, to fear their Lord, and to understand the great importance of forgiveness in the life of every one of his children. And Father God, I do pray that for any here who are struggling, who are holding on to hurts from the past and are bitter, Lord, would you be gracious to them and help them to humble themselves before you and to forgive. And Lord, would you help those and draw to yourself those who perhaps are unforgiven, that are not yet in Christ. Would you be merciful to them, please? Would you convict them, Lord, by your Spirit and by your word? And would you bring them on their knees to you to come and beg your compassion and your mercy and receive forgiveness through your Son? And would you make them those who are forgiving and Christ-like? We do pray this in the name of our precious Savior. Amen.